Two corrections. First of all, a theological correction. The God of this world, who has blinded the minds of them who believe not, is not the Holy Spirit. I must have said that in this service that just concluded, because two people have asked if that's what I really believed. So I'd like to assure you that that was an error on my part, and I understand the God of this world to be Satan. Preachers do sometimes some very foolish things. I remember many years ago when I was just preaching, I was very, very nervous, and as I am coming to such a big church as this, and last service of one of the conferences at which I was speaking, I was the first speaker, and behind me was a very aged and godly and holy man who was to be the second speaker. In the course of the message, which was rather a gospel presentation, I got very worked up and was thinking about three sentences ahead of what I was saying, and trying to drive home my point, I made the fact clear that in my judgment, as I understood the scriptures, God was a holy sinner. Now, I didn't even hear what I said. My wife was sitting right down about there, and she's going, no. And it wasn't until after the service that she said, the fellow who was to speak next, he was looking over his notes, and when I said it, So I don't believe that God is a holy sinner, and I don't believe that it's the Holy Spirit that blinds men's minds. So please accept my correction, will you please? Second correction in the area of geography. Canada is not a million miles away. Every time Pastor Cotton has talked about the long, long trip that I had to get here, I felt that somehow you must have the impression that Canada is just about three-quarters of the way around the globe. The long time was because of the delays in airports. Canada is really rather close to you. And we hope that you'll broaden your education and enrich your spiritual life by visiting Canada sometime. If you're ever in Ontario, you cross at Detroit, move into Ontario, drive across Highway 401 toward Toronto, our city, is right between Detroit and Toronto. The city of London, we're right across the lake from Cleveland. And it's a lovely, lovely city. It's called the Forest City because we have so many trees. If you're ever in that area, if you're ever hungry, if you're ever looking for a room, and you're in that area, my wife has instructed me to tell you to phone us, and we'll certainly pray for you. We looked this morning at the leaven of the Pharisees and discovered that it was legalism. We're to be on guard against it. This afternoon, we looked at the leaven of the Sadducees and discovered that that is skepticism. We're to be on guard against that. Thirdly, in our last lesson and message this evening, we want to look at the third leaven to which our Lord refers and hopefully decide that we are also going to be on guard against that. A few years ago, Carl F. Henry penned these words in speaking of America. It must be conceded that the United States still towers with manifest distinction above the modern world in many respects. It has staggering material resources and a vast share of the world's wealth. Its advanced technology has shaped a highly industrialized and scientific society. Its living standard is probably the highest anywhere. Its literacy rate and educational system are remarkable. As a whole, the nation remains the 20th century's clearest mirror of the democratic way of life. Someone has estimated that Americans have 10% of the world's population, 52% of its food, 75% of its clothes, 80% of its bathtubs, 95% of its automobiles, 98% of its radios, and 99.4% of its televisions. And yet, in spite of all that, somehow tonight, many of us feel that there's something wrong. The America of yesterday is not the America of today. Something's happened. There was a time when marriage in America was held in great honor. Today, one of two marriages ends in a divorce court. Alternate lifestyles are not just tolerated, but they're glamorized on the theater screens and in the magazines and television. Something's happened. to America and our way of life. And there was a time when Americans considered that work was a divine calling. They were committed to the sacredness and the holiness of every calling. And work was considered to be a divine calling. The unions have so influenced the labor force of America today that there is scant appreciation of the fact that work is a gift from God and it's a divine calling. There was a time when the principles upon which government functioned were principles of righteousness. And many of us are deeply concerned about those principles of righteousness being abandoned and the state being let loose on the restless sea of relativism. The first schools that were established in America were Christian schools, and they were established for the propagation of the Christian faith and for the preparation of Christian ministers. And today, prayer and Bible reading is eliminated from those schools. Something's happened. And as you look at America, as you consider the situation, if you're a thoughtful person, it's deeply concerning. What has happened? What is going on? Our basic proposition to you this evening is that the leaven of Herod has worked its way into American society, and not only American society, has worked its way silently, unnoticed, but with devastating influence, and has virtually permeated our society. What we want to do is to look at the leaven of Herod this evening and to put our finger on it. Let me invite you to turn in the Bibles that you have in your hands to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, our Lord makes reference to the leaven of Herod. He has just concluded his experience of feeding the 5,000, the 4,000. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians have rejected the miracle that he has performed in the feeding of those 4,000. They have come to him and particularly have asked for a spectacular sign from heaven to bear testimony to the fact that he really is who he claims to be. The Lord refuses to give them such a sign from heaven. He declares that no such sign will be given. He leaves them in their unbelief. He boards his little fishing vessel. He pushes out into the Sea of Galilee, and no sooner is the little craft out in the midst of the waters when he turns to the disciples, and in verse 15 he says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." If you are with us for the first time, you need to simply be reminded of the fact that our Lord uses leaven here to refer to the teaching of the Herodians, to the teaching, to the theology, to the doctrine, to the worldview, to the perspective of Herod. And he warns them to be on guard, to be aware, and to stand resolutely opposed to the leaven of Herod. If we want to understand what the leaven of Herod is about, then what we must do, first of all, is to do a little study in Herod and see if we can come to appreciate him as the Bible presents him. Slip back in your Bible 2 pages to Mark chapter 6, please, and let me read a story for you from these verses that will give you an introduction into Herod and give us a basis for defining the leaven of Herod. I'm reading from Mark chapter 6 and beginning at verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying of Jesus, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, that is of the miracles that Jesus was performing, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, you notice the pressure? His peer pressure. Because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. That's Herod, of whom the Lord Jesus speaks when he says, beware of the leaven of Herod. Herod, of course, was a most interesting person. He was the oldest and most able son of Herod the Great. He was the one who had inherited the Galilean province of the kingdom of Herod the Great when Herod had died. And Herod Antipas is his name, the son of Herod the Great. Herod is the one to whom our Lord refers when he says, just shortly after this incident, beware of the leaven of Herod. Let's take a good look at our friend Herod and discover that, first of all, the evidence from the text is that Herod was a situationalist. Politically, he was a situationalist. He had inherited the province of Galilee from his father Herod the Great when he had died. Herod had assumed the governorship of that province of Galilee, which was within the boundaries of the expanding Roman Empire. How could Herod function as the political governor of Galilee within the confines of the Roman Empire? Herod's basic philosophy was that you go along with the Romans in order to get along. He was politically a situationalist. He was willing to compromise. He was willing to play the game. He was willing to conform. He was willing to play along with them in order to get along with them. And that is what a situationalist is. Herod politically was a situationalist. Morally, he was no less a situationalist. In his younger years, he had married the daughter of Aretas. On a visit to his brother Philip's home, he had become infatuated with Philip's wife Herodias. Herodias had become infatuated with Herod Antipas. Eventually, the two illicit lovers decided to leave their married partners and to be joined together in an adulterous relationship. According to the Levitical law, their relationship was actually incestuous. According to the law of the New Testament, it was adulterous. And the marriage of Herod and Herodias, abandoning their spouses and entering into this kind of union in their political position, that marriage, their moral life, was the scandal of Galilee in the days of Jesus Christ. And so politically and morally, our friend Herod was a situationalist. Not only is that the characteristic that emerges from our story, but he also was a man who was self-indulgent. The story of his divorce and his marriage, the story of his seducing Herodias, was a picture of the self-indulgence that was the lifestyle of Herod. That self-indulgence becomes most evident in the incident that's told us in Mark chapter 6. Apparently, it's on a very special occasion that Herod decides to call a feast. And the feast is held in his rather remote fortress on the east side of the Dead Sea, some distance from Galilee. He invites all of his political friends, all of the aristocracy of Galilee, all of his civilian authorities, all of those who are persons of prestige, to come down from Galilee and to join him in his reclusive and in his secluded fortress on the eastern shores of the Dead Sea. They come down and he offers to them one of the typically oriental drunken orgies of the day. And when the orgy reaches its high peak, in order to please the carnal and sensuous drives of those who he is playing his games with, he brings in his young daughter, Salome, the daughter that he has had by Herodias. And Salome dances a voluptuous and sexual dance before them and arouses them to a peak of fever. And under that kind of situation, Herod calls the young girl who has aroused him to such an extent and offers her whatever she wishes, even to the half of his kingdom. And as you sit and as you watch Herod functioning in the drunken orgy, as you see him living his lifestyle, you begin to sense that here is a man who is essentially devoted to the indulgence of self. It's the kind of thing that characterized Herod and is in the background of our Lord speaking when he says, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." The leaven of Herod, the lifestyle of Herod, the philosophy of Herod, the perspective of Herod is not only characterized by situationalism and self-indulgence, however. The third facet of his particular lifestyle is evidenced when, in response to the request of the young lady who has been prompted by her mother, he says and gives the order that John the Baptist should be executed. He was an intolerant man. Now, of course, it is important for us to understand from the text that there was some reluctance on the part of Herod to imprison John. He really did it because of the grudge that his wife had against him. There's also apparently some reluctance and regret on Herod's part for executing John the Baptist at this particular occasion. And yet the evidence from the scriptures, as well as from extra-biblical history, is that Herod really was an intolerant kind of person. As a matter of fact, Josephus tells us that Herod was afraid of John's public following and that it might result into a revolt. And that was one of the reasons why he did give in to the pressure to keep his oath. You see him as a man who is a situationalist. You see him as a man who is self-indulgent. You see him as a man who is virtually intolerant of a man who dares to stand up and to say that what he is doing is adultery. What he is doing is contrary to the laws of God. What he is doing is open and blatant, scandalous sin. And as that kind of situation is presented to Herod, Herod's response is that that man eventually is to be eliminated. The leaven of Herod is characterized by these three basic characteristics: situationalism, self-indulgence, and intolerance. That is the finest and most succinct, and in my judgment, the most comprehensive definition of secularism. The leaven of Herod essentially, then, is secularism. Frank Gebelein describes secularism as simply a respectable way of spelling godlessness. If you were to look in your Webster dictionary, it would define secularism as a system of doctrines and practices that disregards or rejects any form of religious faith and practice. Our Lord said, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." Beware of secularism. Beware of a lifestyle that is devoid of religious conviction and of religious content. Beware of secularism. The reason why Christians need to be aware and be on guard against secularism is because it works like a leaven, silently, secretly, unnoticed. It worms its way into a person's life. It works its way into a Christian family. It insidiously infiltrates a Christian church. and works in such a way as to stunt the spiritual growth and to blind the spiritual eyes and to harden the spiritual hearts of individual men and women. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of secularism. Seems to me that the Lord's warning to us is particularly appropriate in the light of the secularism of Canada, the United States, and the world at large. Canada tonight is essentially a secular country. Half of the Canadian citizens are by definition secularists. They have no commitment to organized religion. Dennis Oliver of the Presbyterian General Assembly gives his sobering analysis in this way, that secular indifference to organized religion is not only the accepted faith option of most Canadians, it might well be the most rapidly growing. In 1971, 5% of Canadians were classified as having no religion. Today, that number is 10 times what it was 9 years ago. It's a sobering thing that the largest group in Canadian society today is made up of men and women who have no religious commitments. The United States is also a secularized country. Just recently, the Christianity Today magazine went in league with George Gallup and his pollsters to poll the religious characteristics of Americans. A number of very remarkable things have surfaced as a result of this, the most recent poll of religion in America today. For example, 41% of the United States population has no church association. There are 41% of the Americans who are essentially unchurched. One of the other very remarkable things is that church attendance, church membership rather, is on the growth. In 1950, 57% of the public were members of the church. And in 1979, that number has increased considerably. And so there is a growth in church membership. The remarkable thing that was evidenced by the poll is that although there's a growth in church membership, there's a decline in church attendance. More than half of the Americans attend church only on very special religious occasions such as Christmas and Easter, or not at all. Another one of the very remarkable things that began to surface was that 44 million Americans answer to the description of being an evangelical. And yet the remarkable thing was that the evidence of the influence of those 44 million Americans is essentially negligible on the political front as well as on the moral and ethical front of America today. 44 million professing to be evangelicals, but their influence on American direction is essentially negligible. What's happening in the country that's before us? 8 out of 10 Americans believe that the Ten Commandments are valid for today. And yet only 42% of them were able to name at least 5 of the Ten Commandments. If I were to summarize the whole picture that's been at least proposed by Christianity Today and George Gallup and his pollsters, it is simply this, that although there is a growth in religion in America today, there's a decline in morality. Although there's a deep commitment to certain facts concerning the Christian faith, there is very little commitment to those facts. And there's very little evidence that those facts actually influence life. A short time ago in California, there was a telephone book that was to be published. On the front of that telephone book, there was a picture of two colored satellite photograph of the earth, and it was accompanied by a quotation from Genesis which said, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." As you can suspect, there was a good deal of opposition against the publication of that telephone book, and some people began to challenge the constitutionality of it. It was Governor Gerald Brown who designed the cover and who authorized it. Its constitutionality was challenged. And the Attorney General, Younger, was asked to study the issue and render a legal opinion. A few weeks later, Younger ruled that the book was okay constitutionally. Listen to this. He compared the quotation to the phrase, "In God we trust," on United States coins. Both, he said, are devoid of religious significance. When you speak of secularism in America today, what we are simply saying is that there is the sham of religion. There is the commitment to the facts, to the knowledge, to the tenets of the Christian faith, without any personal commitment to living them and to making them part of life. One of the great tragedies that's happening is that the country is desperately, sadly, and quickly sliding to becoming secular. George Gallup's basic conclusion was this. He speaks of the general secular drift in America. And his statistics show a general loosening of beliefs, moral standards, and traditions. That's what's happening. It's even infiltrated the religious field. A year or two ago, a Roman Catholic priest in the East Coast printed a full-page ad in the East edition of Playboy magazine, requesting and soliciting men to apply for the priesthood. 600 men responded. Of those who were tested, 28 tested out well as possible candidates for the priesthood. And the priest, whose name I have here, said that this was remarkable because a few years ago they would expect no less than 8 or 10 to respond. 600 responded. When he was asked if there was any objection to his placing his ad in Playboy magazine, he said the complaints that he received were 7-1 in comparison with the criticisms. What you begin to sense is that what we are doing is we are packaging and promoting Christianity the way Madison Avenue is packaging and promoting deodorant and toothpaste. And that is secularism. Canada and the United States are drifting into secularism, and the leaven of Herod is about us insidiously affecting us and directing our entire destiny as we move forward. I think it's perhaps important for us simply to mention that in view of the world picture, Canada and the United States still stands as the island committed to Christian faith. The secularism of Britain is far more advanced than it is in Canada and the United States. Less than 5% of those in Britain have any association with churches. Secularism in Europe is far more advanced than it is in Canada and the United States. And recently in a magazine article, I read this statement, "North America is becoming a Christian island in a generally heathen West." And as we look at the secularism of our nations as against the advanced secularism of Britain, the British Isles, and the countries of Europe, we're aghast at the trends that are taking place before us. One of the things that we need to sense is that we are living in the midst of an age, a generation that is increasingly becoming secular. Let's see if we can take the three characteristics of Herod's lifestyle and apply them to the secularism of America and Canada today in contrast with the biblical lifestyle that is presented to us. The first characteristic, of course, was the self-indulgence of our friend Herod. Herod lived his life indulging self, whether it was in terms of morals, whether it was in terms of partying, whatever the area was, Herod's basic commitment was to the indulgence of self. That's a characteristic of our generation. One of the foremost prominent analysts of our generation and of our times has described the decade of the 70s as the me generation. Just last year, a new magazine was published from New York and has spread like wildfire across the country. Its name, Self. In Christian magazines, as well as in secular magazines, there are articles after articles after articles that deal with self-acceptance, with self-worth, with self-image, with self-reliance. We are living in a generation where the I cult, the worship of self, has taken hold, has taken root, and is blooming at an alarming rate. Self-indulgence is one of the characteristics of secularism. The interesting thing is that self-indulgence is diametrically opposed to the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny self." Herod, with his leaven, speaks of self-indulgence. Christ, with his teaching, speaks of self-denial. Socrates said, "Know thyself." Freud says, "Be thyself." Our Lord Jesus says, "Give thyself." Christianity, by its very essence, calls upon men and women to deny self. Discipleship, by its very nature, calls upon that person who would claim to be a follower of Christ to deny self with all of its inclinations, with all of its aspirations, with all of its personal desires, to deny self and to follow Christ. And as I look at our society in the Western world today, I see very little of self-denial. That's why we have the energy crisis. Not the only reason, but that is one of the reasons why at least we're having difficulty dealing with the energy crisis. Who's prepared to deny self? Whether it involves cutting down on the use of gas or turning down thermostats or keeping electric lights off, who really is ready to deny self? One of the reasons why we're having such a difficulty dealing with the energy crisis is because we are a generation who are indulging self. That's secularism. It's marked out by that self-indulgence, which is diametrically opposed to the call of Jesus Christ to live our lives in self-denial. To preach self-denial is not popular today. To preach that in order to be a follower of Christ, you are to take your life with all of your aspirations, with all of your personal goals. You are to take that life and you are to lay that life down at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I give myself to you to claim your lordship over every area of my life." The man or woman who is to be a follower of Jesus Christ is the man or woman who denies self and who lives for Jesus Christ. Beware, friend, of the leaven of Herod. Self-indulgence, if it is permitted to take root in your heart, will produce fruits that will so distort your Christian perspective, will so discredit your Christian witness, that you won't qualify for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. When Snyder writes his book, Rich Christians in a Hungry Age, he's calling upon Christians to deny self. It's not a popular book. When John White writes his book, The Golden Cow, he speaks of the materialism of our day and age and calls upon Christians toward the Christian ethic of self-denial, of restraint, of control. It receives all kinds of opposition. As I read that book last summer on my vacation, I found myself constantly reacting against it because that book constantly surfaced the leaven of Herod that had taken root in my life. And that so much of my life was really devoted to self-indulgence. Take the second characteristic that permeates from Herod and his lifestyle. It is situationalism. Situationalism simply abandons the absolutes of the Word of God and makes things relative so that a person in his own perspective, a person in his own lifestyle, begins to look at that which is right and that which is wrong. Situationalism has swept our country. A few years ago, when I was attending university, our InterVarsity Fellowship chapter invited a fellow who was a prominent pastor in our city to address the university students on a Christian perspective on sex and marriage. And he came, and to our utter appalling horror, he presented Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics. which simply subordinates all of the absolutes of the Word of God to love. And everything becomes relative within the context of love. The chaplain at one of our universities recently wrote in his school paper, to give a young person who asks about premarital sex the answer, thou shalt not commit adultery, is to give a childish answer to an adult question. That is the chaplain on our university campus. Situationalism is involved in the questions of contraception, in the question of euthanasia, in the question of abortion, in the question of infanticide, in the question of genocide, in the question of capital punishment, and 100 other prominent, pressing, and complex ethical questions that are confronting our society. And the reason why those ethical questions are difficult to cope with, and the reason why many of those ethical issues are being tolerated, is because our basic framework has rejected the absolutes of the Word of God in favor of situationalism. The remarkable thing is that the leaven of Herod, which is characterized by situationalism, stands diametrically opposed to the Word of God, which teaches propositional truth. The absolutes of the Word of God, my dear friend, are as viable and are as authoritative today as they were 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago. They are no less than the Word of God. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that is precisely what he means. When God says, thou shalt honor thy father and mother, that is exactly the Word of God. The absolute of the Word of God says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not unlawfully take life, thou shalt not steal. That is the Word of God. It is an astounding thing that 8 out of 10 of us can say that we believe the 10 commandments are the framework within which we should live our life, but only 4 out of 10 can at least name only 5 of them. You see, what has happened is that in the drift towards secularism, we have maintained the skeleton. We've maintained the outward guise of our adherence to our Christian faith. But our commitment to the practice of that, the influence of that in working our life, has been lost. When the leaven of Herod says situationalism is the lifestyle, the Word of God says propositional truth, the absolutes of the Word of God stand alive and apply today. I take, for example, the third. The leaven of Herod was characterized by intolerance. And Herod was an intolerant kind of person. There are many things that could be said in terms of intolerance today. Seems to me that most of us perhaps are exposed to the aspects of intolerance in our secular society. We have a Christian radio or Christian television program that is produced in Toronto and spread across Canada. It's a very, very popular program. And recently they did a segment on that program that dealt with the question of homosexuality. Before they even concluded the segment, they were threatened with removal from the network. And it was only as a result of a great deal of very prayerful and careful negotiation that they maintained their position on it. When I was in Dallas, there was a radio program with one of the national evangelists who dealt with the same subject of homosexuality. He was removed from the network and still has not attained his position back on it. One of the things that one begins to discover is that although a secular world claims to be tolerant, there is an intolerance towards the things that are critically significant. They will tolerate all kinds of garbage in the public school system, and yet they will not tolerate the Word of God. They will tolerate the evolutionary system to be explained, but they will not tolerate the teaching of creationism. You see, what I'm saying is that one of the earmarks, one of the characteristics of secularism is an intolerance that sometimes is so disguised, it is actually thought to be tolerant. In contrast with the intolerance of secularism, there comes the tolerance of the Christian faith. And the Lord Jesus astoundingly instructed his followers to love those that hate you, to deal prayerfully and mercifully with those who deal with you despitefully. Characterizing the Christian life is not only a self-denial And not only a commitment to the moral absolutes of the Word of God, but characterizing the Christian life is a genuine, down-to-earth, and honest kind of tolerance. You put those two together and you see what you have. Is secularism, on one hand, diametrically opposed to the essence of the Christian faith? One of the things I would like to try to impress you with this evening is that it is absolutely impossible, friend, to coexist with secularism. The Christian faith stands opposed to that. There is no coexistence. If that is true, then you ask, Bill, what should be our attitude in the light of the spread of the leaven of Herod and the growth of secularism? In conclusion, what I would like to say in the light of what the Word of God says in dealing with our friend Herod is this. There are two responsibilities that you have as a Christian, that I have as a Christian, that our church has as a Christian, and that the Christian community in America has today. The first is the responsibility to confront. When Jude wrote his third epistle, or the third verse in his epistle, Jude instructed us to contend earnestly for the faith. If there is anything that is needed in the onslaught of secularism today, it is for a group of Christians who are ready to stand up and to confront the secularizing of our society. We need to do that, in my estimation, because we are Christians left in this world. That demands of me the confrontation of secularism. I have been placed here by God to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. And that requires of me a resistance, a confrontation of secularism. We are required to do it because our Christian young people and young people in general are in desperate trouble. Listen to the words of a thoughtful New York minister. The youth of this country are educated in spiritually neutral schools and launched into what is increasingly a secular society. Most of them are ignorant of Christian teaching, strangers to Christian worship, indifferent to Christian moral standards, their attitude being not that religion is to be opposed, but that it is an option, a hobby which one may or may not be keen about, just as others are or are not keen about golf or music or bridge. A generation is growing up in this country with no personal religion, healthy, happy, lovable pagans. And in the light of that, the challenge to us is to confront the secularism of our age. And then the third reason why confrontation, I believe, is absolutely imperative, is because our freedoms to preach the gospel in this country may be at jeopardy. I'm not an alarmist, but there are many, many who are saying, as they see the trends towards secularization, that the intolerance of secularism is choking out the freedoms of the Christian faith. If that is happening, and history testifies that that is what secularism does, if that is happening, then the challenge to us this evening, my dear friends, as Christians, is to confront the secularizing of our society. Be on guard against the leaven of Herod. Resist the spreading influences of it. Check it. Stand opposed to it. You say, but Bill, how shall we do that? Our last responsibility is to commitment. If ever there was needed, in any country, in any generation of history, if ever there was needed a company of men and women who were committed, it seems to me that that is needed today in America. Oh, that God would raise up a group of men and women who are committed to the principles of the Word of God. Who not just gave lip service to them. Who not simply acknowledged that that was their frame of reference. But who were committed to do God's Word. Oh, that God would raise up a company of men and women who are committed to the fact that Christ is Lord, that He is absolutely sovereign, and that He has right to rule in every area of my life. My life is at his disposal, and he is the sovereign and loving Lord of that life. That God would raise up a company of men and women who were committed to prayer, so that prayer was not simply one of the tenets of our Christian profession, that it was not simply part of the church program, but that prayer was a part of our life, that we believed it, and we were men and women who are fervent and earnest in our prayer life. That God would raise up a group of men and women who were committed to the task of evangelism, who saw before God that their task was to penetrate their community and to influence it for the cause of Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would raise up a group of men and women who are committed to what they say they believe. If ever there was a need for that kind of commitment, it is tonight. And what I'd like to do this evening, as we come to the conclusion of our conference, is to invite you to become part of that company. To join the company of the committed. It's a minority group in our country. It's a group that is so committed to Jesus Christ, so committed to the Word of God, so committed to the world about, that that company is characterized not by self-indulgence, but by self-denial. That company is characterized not by situationalism, but by commitment to the absolutes of the Word of God. That company is committed to living their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ for His glory. Would you like to join that company this evening? You could be part of that community that God will use in your nation, in your city, perhaps in your home, to check the spread of the leaven of Herod. How shall you join the company of the committed? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove in your experience what is the will of God, that which is good, that which is perfect, and that which is acceptable. You see, the step into the company of the committed is that step where one comes with his life and presents his life as a living sacrifice to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Carl Armading, past president of Wheaton College, one of the great men of God across America, as a young Christian came upon Romans chapter 12 in his Bible reading one day. He read the verses, and as he read about presenting his body as a living sacrifice, he was slightly confused. He went to a young man who had been converted the same night as he was converted at a little church in their hometown. And he asked him if he knew what Romans chapter 12 verse 1 said. No, he said, I don't know. So they opened up their Bible and Carl, as a young man, read it to his young friend. He said, do you believe that that applies to us today? Yes, he says, I do. He says to his friend, have you done this? No, he says, I can't say that I have. Then he said to his friend, how do you think one would go about doing it? His friend shook his head and said, I'm not sure how you would do that. God continued to work in the heart of that young man, Carl Armading, and so he went to another young man who was baptized on the same night as he was baptized. The same questions were asked. Do you believe that that applies to today? Have you done it? How do you think we would go about doing it? The same answers were given. Carl was frustrated as he came to grips with one of the great truths of Scripture. Finally, he went to one of the elders in his church. Thank God for spiritual, godly, and sensitive older men who have time for young men. And Carl turned to the elder, and he said, sir, do you believe that Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 applies to today? Yes, he says, I do believe it does. He said, have you done it? The man said, yes, I have.
done that. And Carl said, could you tell me how I can do that? And then the man, in all of his infinite wisdom, turned to the young Carl Armading and said, I'd suggest that you just go home, you kneel down beside your bed, and you open up your Bible and you read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then quietly say to the Lord that that's what you'd like to do. And Carl Armading went home that evening. He knelt beside his bed and read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He said, Lord, that's what I'd like to do. That became the fork of the road in that young man's life. And Carl Armading has become one of the great men of God in America in this generation. Will you join him? Become part of the company of the committed. Because it's only with that commitment that we will really be able to confront and check the spread of the leaven of Herod, which if unchecked, will stunt spiritual growth and blind spiritual eyes and harden spiritual hearts and take us from God. May God raise up in Metropolitan Baptist Church men and women, some of these lovely young people, who will be a living part of the company of the committed in a day of secularism. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thou hast challenged us this evening. As we've seen the drift of our society, we've seen the influences of a lifestyle and of a worldview that is so diametrically opposed to your word. And our prayer this evening, just in the quietness of this moment, is that you will cause within our hearts such a response to thee and thy word that some of us will renew our commitment to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ as never before, and that others of us who have been swept along by the current of secularism shall tonight decide to stand against that by taking a stand of open commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord in their lives. Bless thy word. We ask, Father, that thou wilt graciously use it to transform our homes, our churches, and by your grace, this nation. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.